Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Assistant Pastor Abel Larkin shares with us a message about the attributes of God.
So we're starting our series, Because You Asked. So this is a series of questions that were asked by all of you. And somebody asked if we could do teaching on the attributes of God. So that's what we're working on this morning. Now, here's the difficult thing with doing a teaching on the attributes of God. It's kind of like trying to do a 35-minute message on all of the aspects of, you know, the United States. You get just like a little bird's eye view of some of them. So I'm going to do just kind of a quick overview of some of the attributes, and then we'll focus in on more. But the difficult part about talking about the attributes of God is that they truly are inconceivable. And if you're hearing Wallace Shawn in your mind going, inconceivable, that's exactly what I had in mind, okay? It's really hard to grasp. And sometimes we can even take another line from that movie when we use words to describe God and we can say, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. We have all of these attributes, and sometimes they're limited by our language, they're limited by our understanding of the word, and they're limited by our understanding of God. Because there's only so much that we can grasp. Consider what an ant might think of a human being from their vantage point, okay? Way down on the ground with their compound eyes, trying to get a glimpse of who a person is. They get this kind of fragmented piecemeal view, and they get it from this tiny little perspective of this massive creature. And that's kind of what we're trying to do when we get a look at God and when we look at his attributes. We've got this tiny little fragmented view. We have what he's revealed to us in his word, but we're so small in comparison to him that we can't quite comprehend it. He's inconceivable. And yes, every time I say that word, it's inconceivable. So I'm going to do a quick flyover of some of the basic attributes and one or two verses to back them up, and then we'll look at a few more in depth. But before we do that, why does it even matter? Why do the attributes of God even matter? Well, this is the God that we worship. And in order to worship him properly, we need the right perspective of him. We need a bit of a grasp about who he is, because the better view of him that we get, the better view of ourselves that we get. The more we understand just how matchless and infinite and eternal and immutable and omniscient he is, the more we realize just how pathetic and foolish we are. And we get a better understanding of who we are and how great his love towards us is, that he would love us as this great, eternal, immense being who created us for a purpose, loves us despite our limitations. His attributes shape how we approach and respond to him in worship, in prayer, in fear, in repentance, all of these things. So as we gain a better picture of the Creator, we gain a better picture of ourselves as the created. And a great way to get a good look at it is to read Job, especially the end part where God begins to respond to Job. Because, you know, Job has had a bit of a rough go of it. And his friends are all challenging him, and he's beginning to kind of question who God is and why he would treat him in the way that he is. And he's beginning to question all of these things. And then God responds to him. And Job has only one response when he hears from God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The only appropriate response to getting a better glimpse of who God is to realize how utterly worthless we are. What are you talking about? I'm a Christian. I have value. You have the same value as everybody else, which is nothing. We live this tiny little minuscule life, which in the vast grand scheme of eternity is almost nothing. The only worth that we have on us is what is placed by our Creator. And he doesn't need us, but he invites us. He calls us. He chooses us. He loves us. But to fully appreciate that, we need to appreciate who he is. So today I'll try to bring into focus just a little bit, but being finite and mortal, there's only so much I could do. So I pray that God will reveal his nature to each and every one of us just a little bit deeper today. Before I forget, if you want a better explanation of some of the attributes of God, I will do my best this morning. One of the best books I've read on it, though, is called None Greater by Matthew Barrett. It's an excellent book. None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God. And I love this subtitle because we tend to kind of water it down. I don't know what it is with modern Christianity where we try to water down some of the attributes of God and some of the things that Scripture says, where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're like, ah, but it's not like really fear. It's just like a healthy respect. It's like, no, it's really a fear. As an ant would fear a human being. So it's a good read. It's an academic read. There's parts of it I read, and then I read again, and then I read again, and then I start to get a little bit of what they're saying. It's pretty academic, but it's accessible. The language isn't big. It's just trying to grasp the inconceivable. So I highly recommend that. So first, to take a bird's eye view of some of the attributes, we want to split them into two categories. There's the incommunicable versus the communicable. Okay, the same word for communicate to an extent or commute. Who he is versus how he relates to us. Or who he is that we could never attain and who he is that we can imitate and are supposed to imitate. And as you see these kind of play out, they'll make a little bit more sense. So here's just some of the examples. We're not gonna be able to get to every attribute of God because I don't think we've even identified every attribute of God. So some of the incommunicable ones, omnipotence is one we're familiar with. All-powerful. One of the verses for this, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Omniscience, all-knowing. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Omnipresence, everywhere present. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So we see these, and there's a few more in this category, but these are attributes of God that we can never hope to attain or imitate. Can't be all powerful, can't be all knowing, can't be everywhere at once, no matter what your kids want you to do. Just can't. These are incommunicable. A few more of these. Immutability, unchanging. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I love that part. If I did change, I would have wiped you out already. Eternity, beyond time. We're going to go into that one a little bit more in depth because it's more than just always existing. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Infinity, without limits. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. And aseity, we're going to go into this one as well. Self-existent. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Aseity, self-existence. That is one of the most fundamental. All of these are really fundamental. God can't just be broken down into parts. We'll get into that a little bit too. Then there's the communicable attributes. These are the attributes that we are called to emulate. That we want to be like. That we strive for. Holiness. And one called to another, these are the seraphim in heaven, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Love. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, among many other verses. Justice. The rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. These are all things that we're supposed to be as well. We're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be holy. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. He says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. All of these attributes we're supposed to be like. He's faithful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He is wisdom. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Truth. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And the interesting thing about these attributes is God doesn't just have them, he is them. He doesn't just have and show love, he is love. And any image that we have of love is just a small microcosm of who God is. It's just an imperfect imitation of an infinite creator expressing himself. He is love, he is truth, he is wisdom. And whenever we are working in those, whenever we are faithful, whenever we are true, whenever we are wise, we are just imitating him. Now you might notice, maybe you didn't, because I went through them rather quickly, all of these references were pulled from the Old Testament. These are attributes of God established before Christ arrived to show us in person who he was. So before Christ even showed up to walk this out, this is who God was. This is established in his word. But of course, we know that Christ is the same because Christ is God. And if we believe Jesus is God, then we must believe that he also bears these attributes. And we know this because Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is one of the times where Jesus claimed to be God. You can't say that without claiming to be God. And so in claiming to be God, he's also holding these same attributes. And he also says this just 6 chapters later to Philip. Have I been with you all so long and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In order for that to happen, logically speaking, the two have to be one. In order for one thing to be in another and that thing to be in that thing, they have to be the same. And he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was the physical manifestation of who God is, which includes all of his attributes. Everything that we can say about God, we must be able to say about Jesus because Jesus is God. I hope that we know that and accept that. If we don't, we've got some more work to do. Now, let's look at a few more of the attributes in depth. And I'm not going with these in order that I put them in the first few slides. The first one I want to look at is aseity. And here's how Barrett defines it in this book. God is independent of the created order, self-sufficient and self-existent. Put positively, he is life in and of himself. He just is. Now, as I read this, I thought about it. I was like, okay, why can't we just say he's independent? Why do we need to come up with some fancy word? Why use, a really, weird Latin-based word when we can just pick up one that everybody's familiar with? And the more I thought about it, the more it made sense, because as you think about the word independent actually is a word that is dependent. It's kind of contradictory, kind of like non-denominational. It's now a denomination. It's just kind of how it works in the English language. Independent is a word that is dependent. So I looked up in Merriam-Webster. I pulled up Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition of independent. And here's a bunch of definitions for independent. Not subject to, controlled by others. Not affiliated with a larger controlling unit. Not required or relying on something else. Not contingent. Not looking to others. Not bound by a political party. All of these definitions for independent rely on something else. You can't be independent unless you're independent from something. Does that make sense? Yes. So here's why we don't just apply independent to God himself. Because God is himself regardless of what else. He was himself before anything else existed. He doesn't need anything else to exist in order to be him. He's not independent from you and me. Although he is, but that limits his definition. That requires a creation to be independent from. And before the world was created and after the world is wiped away, he is who he is. And so independent is kind of a limiting word. God just is. His existence is established without the need for anything to be dependent of. Thus, when he makes his promises, he alone accounts for them. You think about this, when you promise something, there should be some system that holds you accountable to it if it's a good promise. Whether it's the relationship you have with the person, or when you go to get a loan, you have collateral that keeps you accountable, that if you don't pay your bill, the bank comes and takes your vehicle or your house or whatever it is. Or if one kid makes a promise to another, then they know that if they break that promise, mom and dad are going to be upset. There's nothing to hold God accountable when he makes a promise. Because he just is. There is nothing greater than who he is. So in Hebrews, he says, for when God didn't say it directly, but the writer of Hebrews said, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you. He made the promise by himself. And when you actually read the story of how this happened, Abraham was asleep. God made the covenant to Abraham with himself. It wasn't even necessarily a promise to Abraham. It was a promise between God and God. God's just saying, I'm going to do this. Abraham was the recipient of that promise, but God was covenanting within himself. This also means that he doesn't need anything or anyone. Maybe you've heard it preached before. I've heard it preached before. That God created the world because he needed something to express his love towards. False. God doesn't need anything. Now, there's a difference between need and want. God purposed and desired to create us, and he desires a relationship with us, but he doesn't need it. Which is almost a little bit deflating. Like, I thought I was special. I'm sure your parents told you that. It's simply not true. And the root of that is a belief we call panentheism. And it's heresy. If God needed to create, if he needed people to love, that need would limit who he is. He would be, you're dependent on what you need. I need water. Without water, I cease to exist, which is why I filter it through coffee beans and drink it all the time. I need it to exist. Without water, I cease to exist. That need limits me. God does not need. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He didn't need to create. And we can believe that and still realize that it doesn't take anything away from the fact that he did create and that he does love us. He just didn't need to. And if that really bothers you, think about having kids. Nobody needs to have kids. But it doesn't take away from the fact that they do. And it doesn't take away from the fact that they love them. They just didn't need to. If I didn't have my kids, I would not have ceased to exist. But I chose to have them. Well, my wife did all the work. I chose to have them, and I choose to love them. But it's not a part of who, how I exist. Does that kind of make sense? So God exists completely outside of anything else because he doesn't need anything. A God who needs is no God at all. I honestly don't want to serve a God who needs. That need would limit him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my worship. He doesn't need my service. He will continue to be no matter what. Which might be a little disappointing, but it's also really freeing at the same time. Because now I know that he's chosen and invited and called me to it. Not out of need, but out of a desire to have communion with me. All right. Now, I mentioned eternity before. I want to expand it into a slightly more complicated phrase, timeless eternality. Eternity is just always. God always existed and he always will exist, which is true, but his eternity is a little bit more complicated than that. One of the ways we often, before I get to that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Not only has God always existed and will always exist, he is not bound in any way by time. And so Isaiah says this, "For thus says the one high and lifted up who dwells forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the crushed and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed." Who dwells forever. And in Genesis 1:5, we've talked about this before. He says, "And God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day." What did he create there? Time. This is so difficult to comprehend that there was a time where there was no time. Now, we often use a circle to symbolize eternity. You know what the problem with the circle is? I'm going to get a little math geeky here for a second. Quiet. That's my son over there getting lippy. A circle, by mathematical definition, is a collection of points equidistant from a fixed center. It's a collection of points. Here's the problem with limiting God to that definition. It's placing God in different moments or a sequence of moments. And a God who's in those moments is bound by those sequence of moments. Instead, God as timelessly eternal stands outside of time, which he must if he's going to create time. You can't create time if you're bound by time, because then time would have come before you. We can't limit God to a timeline, because when we pass from one moment to another, when anything passes from one moment to another in a sequence, that past moment is gone. And we're in a new moment. And in that new moment, everything has changed. The past is gone. But God is the God of yesterday, today, and forever. Well, how can be the God of yesterday if yesterday is gone? He exists outside of time. Pulling the strings of the web of time, however you want to picture it, go watch, you know, a dozen Marvel movies and they'll address it at least 8 times. However you want to picture time, God stands outside of it. He's not bound by it. He's not controlled by it. Now, there's different views of how this works. I don't think any one of them has got it. Some think that, you know, he knows exactly what will happen all the time, no matter what choice is made, and sees all possible futures. Something I tend to believe. Makes the most sense. Some think he knows only what's going to happen. That's extremely limiting. Not a big fan of that. The important thing we need to understand is that we can't grasp it because we are in time and we can't grasp anything outside of time. We just have to trust that the God of the universe stands outside of it, controls it, directs it, and upholds creation by his hand. Since God is not bound by time, we can trust his perfect will and plan, knowing that he is able to affect his perfect design. He doesn't have to hope that the moments line up just exactly the way they should, as a God bound by time would. He doesn't have to hope for the future because he already knows it, because he can see the whole thing at once. Necessity. God cannot not exist. I apologize to all of you English majors out there for using a double negative. But in this case, it's the proper grammar. God cannot not exist. Without him, nothing else would exist. In John 1, 1 through 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And I have a verse that I didn't get in there. It's Colossians 1, 15 through 16. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." God cannot not exist. He must. And if he doesn't exist, then neither do you. Our existence depends on him. Even secular scientists are starting to catch up to this. And they're starting to realize, you know what? I think something might have caused all of this to happen. More than just some random explosion of nothing and nothingness. They haven't quite settled on, you know, who created it yet. But they're getting there because they're realizing that this is too complex, that existence must have a cause. We just know who that cause is. What they're going to eventually realize is that the designer they refuse to acknowledge is the God that we serve. Yay, we're smarter than they are. And then they ask the really fun question, which is also kind of a really dumb question. But how do you know that your God is the creator? Maybe there was one before him. We're talking about an ultimate cause. There has to be an ultimate cause. But who caused that cause? God. This is the one who exists outside of himself and before anything else. No matter what else changes or fails, God alone continues. And if we are tempted to think maybe there was a God before our God, but then there was a time before our God, then we've got a problem with eternity or timeless eternality. And that would contradict what the Word of God says. And all of the attributes of God have to align with the Word of God. If they don't, we've got something messed up. We haven't properly conceived of what is inconceivable. No matter what else changes or falls, God alone continues. He must exist. He cannot not exist. The last attribute I want to look at is one of the more challenging ones. It's what we call divine simplicity. God is one, not a collection of parts. Now, I have this verse in here again for a reason. God is one, not a collection of parts. This is true about his personhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is true about the Trinity. It's true about his attributes. And that's the challenging part too. When we think about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one doesn't predate the other. It wasn't that there was a Father and then Jesus came and then sent the Spirit. Now, in our timeline, in our chronology, in our understanding of history, that's what happened. But if we read John 1 and we read Genesis 1, we realize that this isn't actually what happened, but just how we perceive it. Because in John 1, again, in the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word? Jesus. He was there in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I don't know how he can make that any more clear. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus was there at the dawn of creation. And through him, all things were created. Okay, that's great. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, they were there at the beginning of creation. But there's that third person. Well, yeah, go back to Genesis. Because in Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the spirit of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. All three of them always have been and always will be. Will be what? No, they always will be. In the English language, we're used to putting some other, you know, I don't know what the part of speech is. I'm a math major. Other part of speech. After be, always will be bald. I don't know, like what? Some sort of adjective after be. But with God, he just always has been and always will be. And it's true of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they aren't three distinct persons, they're one. To believe they're three distinct persons existing at separate times is modalism, which is also heresy. It's really complicated. Nor is each part separate and distinct. In Deuteronomy, we say, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Just one. Now, Barrett puts it this way, and if you don't get it, I'm going to leave this on the screen for a while, because if you don't get it, I get it. This is one of those areas I read like four times. Each person, when he's talking about each person here, he's talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, does not possess part of the divinity, one-third each. God isn't one-third the Father, one-third the Son, one-third the Holy Spirit. Nor does each person make up a part of God, as if you must add up the persons to end up with the total essence of God. Instead, each person equally and fully shares the one undivided essence, and the one divine essence wholly subsists in each of the three persons. And since God's essence and attributes are identical, God is his attributes, each person shares every attribute, wholly shares every attribute. In other words, it's not God the Son who is loving and God the Father who is just. God the Father is just and loving and merciful and faithful and omnipresent and omnipotent, and God the Son is loving and just and merciful and omnipotent and all of those things too. It's similar, but not the same. Whenever we look at a human analogy, it's always going to be limited. It's similar, but not the same to how we live our life in different roles. I'm a father, I'm a son, a friend, a pastor, a assistant principal, I'm all of these things. I'm all of these at once, and none of them contradict or preempt the other. But there's a difference, because my love as a father is different than my love as a husband. My guidance that I give as a father is different than the guidance I might give as a principal or as a pastor. It's all different. With God, it's all the same. He is who he is. It's true about who he is. It's true about his attributes. Faithful is not a part of who he is. It's just who he is. Loving is not a part of who he is. It's just who he is. These attributes don't work against each other. They work in unison, which is really hard to comprehend when we try to balance love and justice and mercy. Because we take our limited human view of it and we go, if God really loved me, he would do this. The hypocritical thing is we look at other people and we go, if God was really just, he would do this. We want love for ourselves and justice for others. Mercy for me, but none for thee. But that's not how it is with God. All of these attributes work together as one. And many of them rely on the other. His necessity is because of his eternality. It's because of his deity. All of them interact and coincide in one. We're complex. And I don't mean that to say that we're more complex than God and God's a simple God. I mean, we are complex. We are made up of different parts and different attributes that compete with each other. Because my love for my family and my love for my friends competes with my love for myself. My love for mercy competes with my love for justice. My desire to be like Christ competes with my human sin nature. We have different parts within us at war with each other. God does not. This is why he tells us that we have to take up our cross and die to ourselves so that we can be more like him. His attributes are perfect and perfectly in unison with each other. And because we're not like this, we have a hard time understanding. We have a hard time reconciling love and justice and mercy. We have a hard time recognizing his sovereignty with his perceived absence when we feel like he's not there. That's because of our limited view of who he is. And this is where faith has to come into play. We do our best to get an understanding of who he is. And then we have to rely on faith to carry us the rest of the way for the things that we can't understand. We can describe, but we can't understand. So in conclusion, just a few highlights. God is undivided. He has simplicity. He needs nothing. Aseity. He never changes. He's immutable. He's beyond time. He's eternal and timeless. He will never fail to be. His existence is necessary. And he is so much more than all of that. But because of all those attributes, because he is eternal, because he is necessary, because he is love, because he is faithful, because he is wisdom, because he is truth, we can trust him. He is worthy of our worship in everything that we have. We can rest in this, that when everything else around us falls, when everything beyond us, everything outside of us is beyond our control, when everything shakes and threatens to shake us, he's not shaken by it. He's untouched by it. Aware, but not concerned. One of the things I was struck with recently was I was reading the story of Jesus in the boat when the disciples were battling the storm and Jesus is in the back taking a nap. It's very similar to like how I have to experience the Bills game. My wife and son are in the other room going through the storm and I need to be in the other room taking a nap so that my blood pressure doesn't spike. But Jesus is in the boat asleep and his disciples are going through the storm and Jesus is unfazed. They have to wake him up. And one of the things we got to understand with that is Jesus is going through the same storm they are. He's right there in the boat, tossed. Back and forth. These are not big boats. These are not small storms. That boat is rolling. And Jesus is sleeping. He is unbothered by the things that affect us, not because he doesn't care for us, but because he is utterly and completely in control. And when they finally wake him up and say, you need to do something because we're going to drown, he goes, shut up. Not to them, to the wind and the waves. He's completely in control, not bothered. Not because he doesn't care, but because he's in control. And that's one of the reasons why we can trust him. Maybe you haven't placed your trust in him yet, but you know that there's more to this life than what you see. That's absolutely true. And scripture tells us that. In Ecclesiastes, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. We instinctively know that there is more to this life. There is something far beyond us. That's the one that created you, that wants to reveal himself to you, that wants to have a relationship with you, not because he needs it, but because he loves you. If we turn our focus to God, we'll begin to get a glimpse of that eternity. Because he says this in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are all of these things, that you know everything, you see everything, you are eternal, you are love, you are wisdom and truth and faithfulness. So many of the things that we can never be and we strive to be. But I thank you that you are beyond all of these things, God. You're beyond what I can comprehend. Because I know that I can put my trust in a God who has no limits, who is truly inconceivable. It's not limited by my view of him or my understanding of who he is. I thank you, Lord, that even though you didn't need us, you created us. You called us here today, and you have a purpose and a plan for us. I pray that you'd help us to submit to that today in every way possible. We give you all the glory for all that you've done and all that you are doing. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.